Well, good evening. We'll go ahead and get started now. We'll beginning tonight with a passage from Galatians 5. Galatians 5:16 is where we'll start. We'll be asking the question about the church and your spiritual growth. So we'll be digging into some of the questions related to that subject. So we're going to begin by reading tonight Galatians 5 and read 16 to 24. Paul writes, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Let's pray. Once more, our Father, as we gather, we pray for the gift of your Spirit to be at work among us. We pray that you would shape our minds and our hearts by truth, and that you would continue to cultivate within us a culture here of discipleship, where we invest in one another and guide one another, where we love one another deeply, that we may truly be a church that is a disciple-making congregation. That is our deep desire. We pray this for your glory, through Christ our Lord. Amen. So a much more practical question that we're addressing tonight regarding the church and your spiritual growth. And as we get into it, I want to ask first, what is spiritual growth? How are we going to define that whole concept? And I would argue that growth, spiritual growth specifically, simply refers to growth in the fruit of the Spirit, as we just read from Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The character that is demonstrated among those who are indwelled by the Spirit and that is cultivated and produced more and more is basically what we mean by spiritual growth. And Paul leads off that list with the virtue of love. And in a number of other contexts, he will write of love as the supreme of all of these virtues. In fact, he will say the whole law is summarized in the simple virtue of love. So there does seem to be some kind of preeminence to love above all. And we see that elsewhere in the Scripture, where love for God preeminently and love for neighbor are defined as the sum of all the law and the prophets. I would even say that we were created for that very purpose. We're created, we're designed as human beings to love God first and foremost. That's why he made us. A human being who doesn't love God is a human being who has misfired in some direction. Because that's what it means to be a human being, is to love God. At least that's the design of humanity. And then, of course, we love our neighbor. And the reason we love our neighbor is because our neighbor's made in the image of God. So to grow in this virtue of love for God and for neighbor is how I'm defining spiritual growth here. And so I want to ask, how does that then relate to the church? What does the church, the local church in particular, have to do with you growing in love for God and for your neighbor? And I want to get into a question about institutions tonight. It may strike you as odd that we would lead off by talking about the importance of love and then all of a sudden get into this weird discussion of institutions. What do institutions have to do with love? In fact, aren't you accustomed to thinking that institutions are contrary to all those things? Right? Institutions are these dead, dry, organizational structures, and we just want the life that comes from relationship and love and the Holy Spirit. And we tend to think that an institutional structure is against that. At least I think we have a kind of a reflex reaction. Have you ever heard someone say, "I'm spiritual, but not religious"? You ever heard that? Or, "I don't believe in organized religion." You ever heard this? So it's a very anti-institutional attitude that's in our society. What does that mindset reflect? It reflects that we're suspicious, I think, of institutions by nature. We modern people tend to be quite suspicious of institutions. We've seen too many examples of institutions that were corrupt, abusive, misdirected. And so we tend to be suspicious of the whole concept. And as a result, we're suspicious of authority. We're suspicious of tradition. We're suspicious of these things that are bigger than the individual, so to speak. And there's actually a history of this in the church, or I should say outside the church. In Christianity, there's a history of this distinction between the church as an institution and then some kind of spiritual renewal movement that occurred outside of that, or at least not necessarily in keeping with the structures of the church. So you go back to the early Middle Ages, even throughout the Middle Ages, you have the rise of what's called monasticism. Now, the monastic movement was actually a movement that took place outside the church. It was the movement of those who devoted themselves to a life of celibacy and austerity, and they would gather into these communities. Now, they would set up their own institutions there, but they would gather into these communities as monks or as nuns, and they would live a life of prayer. Now, that was outside the institutional structure of the church. In later periods, post-Reformation periods, especially in Germany is where this begins, there's a development of Protestant orthodoxy after the time of the Reformation. And in Germany, especially among the Lutheran churches and among other Lutheran countries, the church, there's perceived at least that in the state churches of these countries, there's just a lot of spiritual deadness. And so there arises in response to that a movement known as Pietism. And so the Pietists were the ones who, they tended to operate inside the church, but they tended to think of themselves as something like a church within the church. They were the group that had true spiritual life, and they devoted themselves to small group Bible studies and to devotional practices that weren't widely known prior to that. Even evangelicalism itself had its birth in this kind of a movement. Evangelicalism is, unfortunately today, is understood largely as a political term. The media talks about evangelicals by the way that we vote and engage in cultural issues. The term evangelicalism doesn't really mean that. That's just a symptom of the fact that everything has to be related back to politics, because politics is our God in this society. But the historic term evangelical actually refers to the movement that started in the 1730s. And it was a revival movement of the First Great Awakening, led largely by John Wesley, also by George Whitefield. And often what happens in this revivalist movement is, guess what? The church authorities, the structures of the church, weren't very accommodating. So John Wesley was known for saying, he remained a devoted Anglican his whole life. He did not want to start something separate from the Anglican church. But he would say things like, "The whole world is my parish." And so he'd go out into a field and preach to a gathered crowd there. And of course, over time, it couldn't hold that this could consist within the Anglican church. He organized his followers into a different institution. And so you end up with the evangelical movement itself being born out of something that happened outside the institutional church. I think as evangelicals then, we who are the heirs of that today, we do have a tendency to gravitate in the direction of an anti-institutional or maybe even outside the church kind of spirituality. We're attracted to things that are outside the established church. So I want to talk through some of that tonight. Now, I wanted to address the question of the church itself as an institution. First, we need to define, what is an institution? what are we even talking about here? Well, institution is very simple. It's something that's been instituted, right? Something that has been established. Gordon T. Smith defines it this way. An institution is a social structure that leverages wisdom, talent, and resources toward a common cause or purpose. Now think about, let's say, take Union University, for example, a great institution. What does Union do? Well, it leverages wisdom, talent, resources from multiple people, brings it all together. So you've got your faculty, your administrators, you've got all kinds of employees all the way down to the groundskeeper. You've got board members. Yeah, there's a groundskeeper right there. You've got board members. You've got donors. You've got all these people cooperating together for this common purpose, which is higher education from a Christian perspective. So it's a shared goal. It's a structure that's been established to coordinate the efforts of all these different people toward one goal. And so that is one example of an institution. Is the church itself an institution? Yes, it is. But it goes through, every church goes through stages in becoming more and more institutional. So let's imagine this. Just play a little mental exercise game with me. Let's just imagine the church plant that we are sending our brothers and sisters up to Queens, New York to establish. What is that going to look like, you think, in the beginning? Probably it's going to look like a small gathering of people, perhaps in an apartment, perhaps in a living room, maybe in a small rented space. But it would likely have, in the beginning, it'd likely be, you know, very informal. Not going to be a whole lot of rules, regulations, structures about the way things are done. But as it grows, what's going to happen? As it gets bigger, as it gets older, as it has more experience, they're going to start to learn, hey, this worked really well, let's keep doing this. This didn't work really well, let's not do that anymore. And they're going to establish structures. What if we didn't do that? Can you imagine? What if every single Sunday we had to rethink the way we did everything? Like, what if we didn't even know when we're going to show up? We just communicate with everybody, hey, let's have church tonight. What time do you want to show up? What do you want to do when we get there? So can you imagine how terrible that would be? So the fact that we just have some kind of regularity, we have structure, we have plans. We have now a whole nursery system. It used to be the day we didn't have that. You'd just come in, you'd kind of throw your kids to somebody and say, I'll see you later. We were small enough to do that. We're at a stage now where we have to have these structures or else we're going to run into trouble. Things are going to get messy. Things are going to get out of hand if we don't have structures in place. So a church goes through cycles of life where institutional features become more and more necessary. Now, is that a bad thing? I don't think it is. It's not a bad thing at all. In fact, I think it's a necessary thing if your church is going to have any kind of longevity. Do we want the mission of this church to outlast us? I sure hope so. I hope that this church is carrying on the same mission that we have articulated and preached. Of course, it's not our mission. It's the mission Jesus gave us. I hope we are carrying that on generations from now when all of us are gone. How is that going to happen? The only way it can happen is if we set up some kind of structure that enables us to hand on this faith and this mission to the future generations who come after us. And institutions will have to change over time. We have to adapt, all these kind of things. But this is simply normal, necessary, and actually good in the life of a church. So how then does God use the church as an institution for your growth in the fruit of the Spirit? Here I want to pick up on a New Testament idea of the church as a family, which the family itself is an institution. It was the very first institution of society. God established husband and wife. That there's this structure here that's going to be repeated throughout history. And husband and wife have children. They have a family that is itself a kind of social structure. Well, the church is a family as well. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Household, getting the idea of a family, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. I want to pick up on this idea because I think the analogy is very appropriate. How do we learn as human beings? Let's just think in general terms as human beings. How do we learn? How do we come to a normal process of maturity simply in, as human beings? How do we learn how to relate to other people? How do we get socialized? How do we do all these things? Largely through our families, right? We're raised in a social structure with authority, with ideally a mother and a father, with an economy of the home, with experiences that come with that. We learn to give and receive love. We come to natural maturity largely through the experience we have in a family. I believe spiritual maturity happens the same way. It happens in the context of a spiritual family. And so I want to bring up a couple of points here then related to the church as an institution and a spiritual family that unpack some of what I'm looking at specifically regarding our spiritual growth. I want to talk first about what I'm going to call the ordinary means of grace, and then second, the organic life of the church. So let's look at the ordinary means of grace. These are the most institutional, you might call them, features of the church. The ordinary means of grace. The ordinary things that happen week in and week out that God has established for the spiritual growth of His people. They're typically defined as two things. The ministry of the Word is the first. And then the second is the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. So the Word and the ordinances, these are historically what have been defined as the ordinary means of grace. These are primarily exercised by the church's leaders, the elders. And in this regard, the elders are acting as something of a father to the family of the church. We take on a teaching role, just like a father is to lead and teach his family. And so I just want to unpack for a moment how these things operate through the institution of the church. So the ministry of the Word first. Flip over with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3, let's look at verses 14 to 17. Second Timothy 3:14, Paul tells Timothy, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings," that is the Holy Scriptures, "which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." Now, the main command in that section is continue. Verse 14, continue in what you've learned. Continue in devotion to the Scriptures. Why is Timothy to do that? Number one, because of what the Scripture is. It is breathed out by God. It is God's own Word written down in human words. So, because of what it is, but also second, what it does. What does the Scripture do? Well, he says two things about what it does. It is able to make you wise for salvation through Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ. So, Scripture leads us to salvation. And then he says it is profitable for teaching. And then I think that teaching is unpacked in terms of correction. Reproof, correction, training in righteousness. Teaching, of course, teaching involves laying out, this is the way to go, this is not the way to go. You're going the wrong way, so there's reproof, correction, get you back on the right way, training, building you up in the right way to go. So the Scripture leads us to salvation, and shows us what Paul says here, everything that we need to know to be equipped for every good work. Now, historically, Protestants have affirmed what's called the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. We hold that Scripture is sufficient as a revelation of God so that we don't expect God to give divinely inspired words anywhere else outside of Scripture for us today. So we don't look to, for example, the Pope to give us any new revelation from God because we hold to the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, historically, that doctrine has been defined as saying that the Scripture gives us everything we need to know to be saved and to live a life pleasing to God. And Paul outlines both of those things here, right in that passage. So Scripture is the lifeblood of our faith. It is what keeps our faith going. It is what nourishes us in the faith. It is what produces in us everything that we need to be equipped for every good work, including, of course, the virtues that need to be cultivated so that we can live a life pleasing to God, so that we can grow. So, can you then receive the Word of God? I'll put it this way. Can you receive the Word of God? Can you get this kind of growth from sources outside the church? Yes, you can. You can listen to sermons, for example, online. You could go to Bible studies through a parachurch ministry. You could go to a chapel service at university. You could go to all these different sources. You could buy a book that expounds Scripture. There's all kinds of things out there outside the church that can provide some means of the ministry of the Word. And I would affirm that you should do those things if the Lord gives you opportunity. They can be rich blessings to you, as long as you do it with discernment. What is unique, though, about the church's ministry of the Word? If you can get it everywhere else that I just mentioned, what is unique about coming to church to hear the Word proclaimed? This is what's unique. When you are here listening to the elders proclaim the Word of God, you are listening to the Word proclaimed by pastors who know you, who love you, and who will give an account for your soul. That's a big difference. That is what makes all the difference, I think. We are not simply going to teach and proclaim the Word. We are also going to watch your life and walk with you and help you in this ministry of the Word. In addition, here at Cornerstone, our ministry of the Word is planned and systematic. We've already preached through the whole Bible since Lee has been here, and we're just going through it all again. The reason for that is we do not want ever to simply preach the kinds of things we're interested in. We don't want to just preach what our favorite texts are or what our favorite subjects or doctrines are. We want this church to hear the whole counsel of God. And so we just plan. If we're going to preach through Song of Solomon, guess what? Tom's going to do it again. Right? But we are going to listen to what God has said from every part of the Scripture, even the difficult parts, even the parts that you wouldn't normally be attracted to. Those are the parts that can actually often stretch you the most because you've never given focused attention to them. So we have planned systematic preaching through the whole Bible. We also have a Sunday school program here that's designed to complement that by now looking at major topics and looking at what does the whole Bible tell us about those major topics. So we're not necessarily unpacking one passage, but we're unpacking a topic and going through what the whole Bible says about this or that, and then seeing how does it apply to our lives. So the ministry of the Word here has a very clear plan that we seek to equip you with all of the counsel of God. And in addition, the ministry of the Word doesn't just happen through the public teaching. The ministry of the Word happens as we counsel you, as we meet with you, as we minister the Word in smaller settings. And when we do that, there's a rich opportunity for your pastors who know you and love you and who have been walking with you through your life. There's a rich opportunity for us to minister the Word to you in a way that is directly targeted at your heart and your situation. And this is something that that you know we have met as elders. We have met with and counseled people from outside the church before. But we do not devote a lot of time to that. If we're going to be taking meetings for this kind of spiritual direction, if a church member asks, obviously you get moved up to the front of the line well before someone who would be outside the church who might be looking for help. So as those who give account for your soul, we take that very seriously. And we seek to minister the word not only publicly, but privately as well. So the ministry of the word is central to your spiritual growth. The second part is the ordinances of the church as part of the ordinary means of grace. Now, how do these things form us spiritually? How do baptism and the Lord's Supper form us? I mean, aren't they just symbols? You ever heard that before? Oh, those are just symbols. Nothing is just a symbol. Symbols are not just anything. Think about this. Friday was the anniversary of two big days. Now, one of them was back in 1985. That was the day that Bobby Knight threw the chair out on the gym floor. But it was also Bobby Knight, coach at Indiana basketball. All right. It was also the 73rd anniversary of the raising of the flag on Iwo Jima. You've seen that photograph or video or even monument to the Marines. I believe there are six of them raising that flag, that American flag. That is an iconic moment in American history. And it's a simple act of raising a flag, right? It's a very simple thing to do. It's completely symbolic. And yet, how meaningful is it? How meaningful was it, especially on that day, for those American Marines to declare, "We have taken this island. Victory is ours," through that act. When we baptize someone, we are declaring Christ has taken this one. This one belongs to Christ. When we eat the Lord's Supper, once again, we're planting a flag. And we're saying, this is who we are as a people. These acts, yes, they are symbolic, but symbolic is rich and meaningful and important. I believe that these acts of baptism and the Lord's Supper, this may be a little bit controversial, but it'd be the first time I've ever said anything controversial. So, but I want to give you my personal conviction, and as elders, we've talked about this and we agree on this. We would argue that only a local church should baptize, and only a local church should serve the Lord's Supper. And the reason for that is because only local churches are authorized to use the keys of the kingdom. Remember our lesson from a few weeks ago, that what makes a church is that we have authority to declare who is in and who is out. And the way we do that primarily is through baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so we would argue that it is the authority of a local church that gives the authority to baptize, or the authority of a local church that gives authority to serve the Lord's Supper. Now, if you're a member here and you're saying, "Well, I wasn't baptized in a church, I was baptized outside one," don't worry about it. If you've been welcomed into the membership of this church, we've recognized your baptism. So don't worry about that. And there are some exceptions to this. There's at least one exception in the Bible. In Acts chapter 8, you do have Philip meeting the Ethiopian eunuch, right? And Philip expounds the gospel from Isaiah 53 to this eunuch. And they're out in the desert, and Philip just baptizes him right there. Now, I would call that an exceptional situation because that's a missionary setting. There is no church out there. So if there is no church, you've got to create one first. So missionaries are going to often be in settings where they have to baptize outside a church. But the goal would then be bringing those who are baptized into a church, becoming a church, constituting as a church, so that then they may exercise the power of the keys. Regarding the Lord's Supper, I would argue that taking communion together is actually what constitutes us as a church. That's actually a distinctively churchly act. And so when we do these things, we're doing things that are only to take place in a church. And both of these acts, I would argue, cultivate love within us. Can you Can you remember to seeing some of the baptisms that we've witnessed, and we see the person go down and come back up, and we clap together, and that moment is a special bond between the congregation and this new believer or this person who's now first professing faith in baptism. That's a warm moment between us that cultivates our bonds of love. And then weekly, as we celebrate communion together, what are we doing? We're simply renewing our covenantal union with one another. Our covenantal bond, we're affirming once more, this is my family, and I love them. These acts are central to cultivating in us the virtue of love. So what is the implication for you regarding the ordinary means of grace? Simply this, devote yourself to them. Devote yourself to the ordinary means of grace. They are so important. Going to church, just being here with the body, I believe that is a spiritual discipline. It's a decision that you make ahead of time. It's a decision that every Sunday morning when it comes around, that decision's already been made. I'm going to church. Now, I may get up and profusely vomit and decide, okay, I can't go this Sunday. Lee would even tell you, if you profusely vomited in the last year, don't come because he's a hypochondriac, but don't listen to him. All right? There may be times when you, in the very act of intending to go, find out, oh, I'm providentially hindered from going today. That's okay. But your mindset should be every Sunday morning and every Sunday evening, I'm just going. That's a decision I've already made. I don't have to wake up and think about it. Because if I do wake up and think about it, what am I going to do? I'm going to argue myself out of it. Kind of like if you wanted to get on an exercise program and you decided that you would think about it every time before you went to exercise. You ever tried that? It doesn't work, I promise. I know from experience. It just doesn't work. The only way you can actually be devoted to these things, just like with any discipline in life, like a Bible reading, regular prayer, the only way you can do this is simply to make a decision ahead of time. I'm going to do it just to discipline myself to do it. Now, there may be times you fail. Just don't beat yourself up. Get up and just do it again the next time. But that's part of being spiritually disciplined, is just making that decision because you recognize my heart's not always going to be in it. And I just have to decide to do it ahead of time. And you won't regret doing that. I've never regretted disciplining myself to be with the body. It's always been a great experience. Now, there are times when God may operate dramatically outside of these ordinary means. There may be, for example, maybe you've been part of a parachurch ministry and you grew tremendously through that. Or maybe you went to a Bible conference that was a wonderful and deep experience. I'm not denying that at all. I'm affirming those things. But I do think God intends to operate regularly. He may use those experiences occasionally in your life, but I think for the day in, day out, week in, week out, this is what He has ordained for your spiritual growth, the ministry of the Word and the ordinances of the church. And of course, those are tied to the church as an institution. These are things that we do. We've established practices and structures to do them. But the second point I want to talk about is the organic life of the church. The organic life. Now here I'm speaking of more the family reality of it. This is more, you might call it more structured, programmed. What about the family aspect? But even this is not without structure. Even this is not without support from institutions that we have as part of the church. Turn with me to Acts 2, verse 42. Acts 2, 42. This is when Peter has just preached the gospel on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 have believed in Jerusalem. And in verse 42, among these new believers, this is what it tells us they started doing. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So they had these regular practices they're doing. They're devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. They're fellowshipping. They're sharing life together. They're breaking bread together. Probably means that they're eating the Lord's Supper, but in the context of a feast, a shared meal. And the prayers, they're praying together. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. I want to identify from this passage the idea, I'm just going to call it here, fellowship. Fellowship in terms of speaking here of common life, the sharing of life together. This is the model we have in the New Testament church, a life of shared giving, receiving, of relational growth, of living out the commands to love in the context of the body. If you want to grow spiritually, I would argue some of the best things you can do would be to share meals with others in the church. Open your home to others in the church. Find times to be with other people who are in the church, just to spend time nurturing that relationship. Give. Give to the church. Give in a way that expresses your deep love for this body, your desire to share your resources, just as they did here. It says they had all in common. That doesn't mean they were communists. What it means is that no one had any needs that went unmet. That they were so willing to share life together that their resources did not matter to them as much as making sure everyone else's needs were met. So to grow spiritually, share meals, share life, share fellowship, share your own money and possessions with this body. Does the institution of the church matter, though? Do the institutional structures we have, does it matter for those kind of aspects of our life? And I would imagine, I would argue yes. Imagine, for example, there were no cornerstone. Imagine that this is not a church. It's just not here. Would this group of people ever get together? What would bring us together? There's nothing that naturally brings us together, right? We are here because of our common devotion to this institution, which is itself devoted to a mission. So the institution is what has brought us together. It's what has given us the structure. Imagine, you know, a great metaphor for this from a book from several years ago is the trellis and the vine. You know what a trellis is? A trellis is what upholds a vine that's growing. Of course, a vine is the representation of life. And where that life is growing, a trellis just provides structure that nurtures that life so that it can grow further and further. Without that trellis, it may not be able to grow as much. So the church, the institution of the church, is designed to be a structure where spiritual life that is already there can be nurtured and can grow further and further up. So imagine some of the things that we have in place that cultivate this kind of thing that I'm talking about in terms of fellowship. We have small groups, a structure for community and relationship. We have our storehouse fund, which is a structure for meeting needs in the church. So someone has a financial need. They can come and ask the elders, and we will be able to help meet that need out of the church's storehouse fund. The Sunday gathering itself is like a hub for relationships. You see people who are here on Sundays, and that leads to other things. Hey, would you like to get together sometime? So all of these structures support this idea of fellowship. By the way, the New Testament church, even in the book of Acts, is clearly becoming more institutional over time. You remember Acts chapter 6? What do they end up with? They have a problem as they're giving out food daily. They have a daily distribution, especially to widows. And it turns out some of the Hellenist widows are not receiving their daily distribution of food, and so there's a problem that's threatening to split the church. So what do the apostles do? They appoint seven men who seem to be the first men who fulfill the deacon function in Scripture. These seven men set up a new structure, a new institution that makes sure that everything is working properly. Every widow is being served in this way. So can you get these things, these kinds of things that I'm talking about, fellowship, can you get these things outside of the institution of the church? Well, yes, you could in other contexts, and you should in other contexts, but why is the church so important? Again, going back a few lessons, the church has a unique authority from Christ to make and identify disciples. We are the only body, as a local church, we are the only kind of body on earth that has the authority to say, with the authority of Christ, this one is a follower of Christ. This one has been marked out as a believer with us. And then the second thing, the church's unity is specifically a unity that's defined by the gospel alone, not by the gospel plus something else. Now think about this for a minute. Think about all these wonderful, and I'm not taking anything away from them, but there are all kinds of wonderful parachurch ministries or gatherings or groups. But what do they all have in common? They're all devoted to some kind of special interest, right? Think of Fellowship of Christian Athletes. That's for athletes, right? Or a campus group is for a certain campus. It attracts students. You might have, you know, any number of things that you could identify as, yes, they're unified in the gospel, but it's also the gospel plus this common interest that we share. Now, that can be a good and a fine thing, but the unity of the gospel is actually a greater unity, a greater kind of unity that glorifies Christ more in the church. And the reason it does is because the gospel is the one thing that brings us together. The gospel, the unity that we share in Christ, is that one thing that draws us and holds us together. We need to cultivate relationships with people who are different from us in our church. We need to be able to sit down in small group with multiple generations represented, edifying and lifting up one another. We need to be able to sit in a room with people from all kinds of different backgrounds who have all kinds of different experiences, and they share with one another this one thing, which is Christ. So the fellowship of the church is central to our cultivation of love. And then one other thing I want to mention here in terms of our organic life is our spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts. There are several lists of spiritual gifts in the New Testament. I'll just go ahead and give them to you. I don't think we have time to look at all of them, but you can write them down and then consult them on your own. Romans 12, 3 through 8. Romans 12, 3 through 8. 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. Now, Peter there, he basically boils all gifts down to the gifts of speaking and gifts of serving. He defines everything in terms of speaking and serving. Whoever speaks is one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves as one serving the strength that God supplies. So everything is either speaking or serving. And then in 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 11, there's another list. Now, none of these lists are identical to each other. Now, that seems to be an indication that the New Testament doesn't intend to give us an exhaustive list of what spiritual gifts are, but simply snapshots of many of the gifts that were operative among the churches. As elders here at Cornerstone, our understanding of the New Testament teaching is that none of these gifts have ceased. All of these gifts continue to function. We would define ourselves as what's called continuationists. So you can see that, especially 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 11. Some of those gifts are controversial. Some of them are misunderstood or it's difficult. You know, a lot of debate surrounds them. And so if you want to have further conversations about that, be glad to talk to you, or you could refer back to some of Lee's older Sunday school teaching on this. But what I wanted to point out tonight is if you just look at 1 Corinthians 12, you've got a list of spiritual gifts in verses 4 through 11. You've got further teaching on spiritual gifts throughout the rest of chapter 12. Then you get to 1 Corinthians 13. Anybody know what 1 Corinthians 13 is about? It's the famous love chapter, right, where Paul just goes off on what love is. Then he comes back. Guess what? He comes back to spiritual gifts in chapter 14 and says this is how they're to operate. So he does what's called a chiasm, which means he takes one thing and then he takes the center and then he comes back to this other thing that parallels the first thing he did. And in that, the center is often what's being emphasized the most. So Paul is in the middle of two sections instructing about spiritual gifts. He's emphasizing above all, love is the center of it. Love is what matters most. That's why he leads off 1 Corinthians 13 by saying, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. He goes through, lists all these gifts and says, you do any of these things without love, and they're worthless. I think one key verse then for understanding how spiritual gifts should function in the church, one very enlightening verse is in 1 Corinthians 14:1. Now this is right after chapter 13, but he says in 14, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. And he'll unpack why he prefers prophecy throughout this chapter. He prefers it over tongues because prophecy actually builds up others. Prophecy has this function that is more fitting for love toward one another in the public assembly. So basically, I would simply argue from these texts, what we should focus on is cultivating a life of love toward one another. And in that context of loving one another, seek to meet needs, seek to build up, seek to encourage. Encouragers, people who have a gift for encouragement, those people are solid gold to a church. Such a great ministry. And I think all of us have the ability to encourage others. Some of us excel more than others, but all of us have the ability to speak in ways that build up others. Those people who are willing at a moment when someone says, I'm dealing with this health issue and it's really concerning me, those people who say, well, let's just stop and I just want to lay hands on you and pray for your healing right now. That's a practice that I just didn't grow up with, but I want that to be the tradition of Cornerstone. I want that to be what we instinctively do because we expect God to heal. Not that He necessarily will every time, but we just expect it to happen as we ask. We don't want to be a church that has not because we ask not. A church where people are simply willing to speak up in our gatherings. We've set aside structures to make this possible. Sunday night prayer, small group settings. We've set up times when this can happen. It can happen outside those times as well. But we want people who are eager to build up others in love. Eager to speak and to serve in ways that build up brothers and sisters. So this is a brief overview of how I see the organic life of the church functioning for our growth together through our fellowship, our shared life, and through the exercise of gifts. If you're wondering, how can I know where I'm gifted? What do I need to do? Do you have like a spiritual gift inventory I can fill out and figure out? We don't. We don't use those things. This is how you can know. You look for a need and you start meeting it. That's all you do. You just look for a need and you start meeting it. And over time, guess what? You meet enough needs that way, you'll start to figure out, hey, I can do this. The Lord has gifted me to do this. Just be the kind of person who's always looking for needs to meet. And you'll find it. You'll find it. Now, is there a danger with institutions? Yes, absolutely. Institutions can have dangers associated with them. And we all know this from our culture, our society as well. Can a church as an institution ever go wrong? Of course. How might that happen? Mission drift is what happens when a church's mission becomes unclear or undefined. When the people who are gathering there no longer really understand why. It's not clearly communicated that this is what we're doing together as a church. This is what our message is. This is what our goal, our purpose. This is why we're here. When that happens, what are the people actually doing when they come to church week by week? They're simply acting out of a dead tradition. They're perpetuating the institutional structures that are there. But there's really no clear sense of why they keep doing that. Now, if an institution or a church, especially if a church or it could be any other institution ever gets to that point where they've drifted from their mission, what do they begin to do? What becomes their mission? Their mission becomes perpetuating the institution, making sure the institution survives at all costs. That's where you end up with problems. That's where you end up with, for example, scandals where, you know, in the Roman Catholic Church, you had sexual abuse going on and it was being covered up and hidden and priests were just being moved around rather than disciplined and brought away, gotten away from children. What they were doing was they were circling the wagons to protect the institution. That is when an institution can become dangerous. Now, what might this look like in our setting? What could it look like if we drifted from our mission and became an institution that was only seeking to perpetuate itself rather than fulfill a mission we were all together for? Well, I thought of two examples. One could be, and it's never going to happen, but just imagine, what if under cultural pressure to accommodate the sexual revolution that's going on all around us, we compromised our convictions. Maybe there was government pressure to say, you've got to start opening up your facility to same-sex weddings, this and that. You know, you have to stop discriminating in your teaching. You know, if we accommodated to that to avoid paying some kind of social cost, what are we doing? We're trying to perpetuate the institution rather than fulfill the mission of the institution. We're saying that sin is okay, which is antithetical to everything that we believe and proclaim that Jesus died for. We would be drifting away from our mission to protect ourselves. That cannot happen. But another example, one that's a bit easier to understand, would be this one. What if we ever get to the day we hold so tightly and selfishly to our own people and resources that it's not a culture where we're seeking to send people out anymore? You can understand how that could happen, right? We love each other here. We want to keep each other here. And we want your money, let's face it. We want a new sanctuary, right? It is not fun in some ways to send people away. You know, J.D. Greer was talking about this a couple years ago at the SIN North America Conference, and he said his church, Summit in North Carolina, planted I don't know how many churches. Their goal is 1,000 churches within a certain number of years that they plant. He said, as he's given his talk, he said, you know what? None of these church plants have ever written back to us and said, hey, we just wanted to let you know we had some budget surplus for this year. Here you go. It never happens. And that's okay. That is okay. And he's talking about, you know, he's had meetings with people saying, I think I feel called to go with this plant to this city. And he said, those would be some of our biggest givers. They'd be some of our best leaders. And I would find myself thinking, oh, Lord, what are you doing to us? You're taking away our best people. But he sold us on that vision when we were there. He sold us completely because he showed us, if we ever become a church that isn't that way, if we ever become a church that says it's not okay for our best people to go to carry on the mission elsewhere, then we've lost the mission. I appreciate so much what Nate said the other day when we prayed for the Milan church plant. I appreciate him speaking of our vision and our mission to give people away to that. That is really who we are. That's what our goal is. If we ever become a church that is not willing to send, then this mission that we've cultivated here, we're not fulfilling that anymore. So we're going to work hard and we're going to trust the Lord that as we send, He will continue to supply all that we need. So just to conclude here, I used to think when I was a bit younger in the faith, I used to think that spiritual growth was primarily about me with my Bible in a private room somewhere, reading and meditating and praying. And that's an important practice. I commend that practice to all of you, and I say, devote yourself to that practice regularly. It is tremendously important. But I used to think that was it. That was the center of it, and the church was like gravy on top. Now I've come to understand, no, the church is actually the primary context in which we grow. The church is the family in which we learn how to give and receive love. It is the primary means by which God has ordained that we should grow in the fruit of the Spirit. So with that, I'll take any questions or thoughts that you may have for the next few minutes here. Yeah, right? Right, yeah. Yeah, I think that's the latter. Yeah, I think it's a. But good point. Ryan's just saying that the relational context for the ministry of the word really matters, and I would totally agree with that. Knowing this congregation shapes the way that we preach and teach the word, and walking together, I think, enriches that experience as well, and that's tremendously important for the ministry of the word. So thanks for that. Yes. Well, he didn't actually ask anything. He just made a statement. Yeah.
All right, so I can one-up him. So under the ministry of the word, would you include under that us gathering and praying and singing? Because both of those, I guess, should involve
sure.
the ministry of the word.
Yeah, sure. Yeah, you could put all kinds of practices here. Anything where the word is involved in building up God's people. That can happen through song. That can happen through small group meetings or one-on-one or, you know. But we do have, of course, the public protected time each week when that happens, or the times, I guess, each week when that happens for the whole church.
I'll just say,
yeah.
An example of the organic life of the church being undergirded by ordinary means of grace or by the institutional structure of small groups. There's a weekend small group I go to, and there's some ladies there that normally we don't. I mean, they're a bit older, and they're just. There's no way we would ever really get to know one another outside of that context, I guess.
Yeah.
But because of the structure, because of the institution of this church, of the church and the structure of this church, I've had the absolute amazing opportunity to get to know these women and to grow close to them. And that just wouldn't have happened without that organic act would not have happened without the institution.
Yeah. Yeah, so Zach's referring to even within the church how the structure can often help facilitate organic life in ways that wouldn't have happened otherwise. So the small group has him participating in a small group with, for example, Marianne Barlow, who is someone that is a wonderful older lady in our church. And probably the time that you spent together learning from her and being edified by her and vice versa would not have occurred had you not been at the small group where she was. Yeah, it's a good point. Anyone else? Yeah, Dip.
I think an encouraging thing that I read
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, and Diff, that's a good point. I'll repeat it for the recording and then add something that I actually left out that was in my notes, but I think it's a point that's related to what you said. So Diff is saying as we come to church, we need to come with the mentality we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit and therefore equipped to minister to one another. And so be eager to be used by God in the lives of your fellow church members. As I've thought about what discipleship is, I've come to this particular understanding of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ in this present age. In the first century, if you were a disciple of a certain rabbi, what would that mean? It meant that you basically devoted your life to that rabbi, at least for some time. You would follow him around everywhere, and you'd basically share life together. You wanted to master everything he had to teach you. So you were marked as a follower of that particular man. Now, in the church, discipleship happens, but it doesn't happen with any of you gravitating to any other church member as your rabbi. There's nobody in this church who should be that kind of role for you, because that's who Jesus is. Jesus is our rabbi. Jesus is the one that we devote ourselves to. Jesus is the one that we're all learning to follow. Now, of course, in this present age, Jesus is not here physically. So how does he do it? Just like Diff said, he gives his spirit to all of us. So as we are discipled by each other, as we partake of the diversity of gifts that are in the body, Jesus is discipling all of us. He, the common rabbi that we all share, the one to whom we've all devoted ourselves, the one whose teachings and example and everything about him we want to thoroughly master. The way we do that is through all the diverse gifts he's given us here in this body. So if you think of yourself as participating in that, that really does help to conceive of what does it mean to be a disciple and to help make disciples. Yeah, maybe time for one or two more. Yeah. Yes. Yeah.
At the time that Paul wrote, he would have been referring to the Old Testament.
Yeah.
What are your thoughts, not that the New Testament is
true, yeah,
like, what are your thoughts on how, it might just be theoretical, but how they use, how they might have, that might have looked for them, and how we,
sure, sure. All right. So the question is, when Paul writes about all Scripture being breathed out by God, what they understood as the Scripture then was the Old Testament Scriptures. So how does that then apply to us? I would actually argue, I think that you can see evidence in the New Testament authors themselves that they have an understanding that the category Scripture is being expanded. I think that there's some evidence in that. For example, Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, will refer to Paul's writings as scriptures. And then Paul, for example, in the letter to the Colossians, will tell the Colossian believers, whom he's never visited, have this letter read among you when you gather, and also have it read among the church of the Laodiceans, and you read the letter that I sent to Laodicea. We don't know about the letter to Laodicea. That one's been lost. But in any case, what is Paul doing? He's telling churches to read his letters in gathered worship. That's pretty high view of your writings, isn't it? If you're saying, gather and listen to this be read in your corporate gathering. So it looks like Paul has some kind of understanding that the canon of Scripture is expanding, even at the time that he's writing. So I understand Paul to mean when he says all Scriptures be that breathed out by God. I think he means everything that falls under the category Scripture, which we even understand now is still expanding in this New Covenant era. And, of course, the church recognizes that over time, exactly which writings were Scripture and which ones weren't. That's a good question, though. So that's about all our time. So in just a few minutes, the others should be coming in. So you can just hang tight where you are, and we'll be ready to have our final closing assembly here in a few minutes.